Do you want to recap what we did last week?
Oh yeah, they haven't been here for a while, have
No.
Yeah.
We did listen,
We listened to
but oh,
last
you
week.
listened to
Oh,
last week.
yeah, so
Oh,
they know
okay.
everything.
Then they know it all.
Yep. Well,
That's
they probably
true.
know it better than we do.
I love recaps because I need it over and over in
Oh.
my brain. So whatever you want to do, however you want to choose to spend the time.
We do, what is it, previews and then reviews on every chapter, I guess.
What about the overview?
I think
There's an over,
that's the
there's a
same as the
style.
review, I think.
There you go.
I think what stands out to me before we move into that is just how critically important it is. The first angel's message is just so seeing God as creator God, and he has this design, and we live outside of this design, we're doomed. And so he uses this really intense language to try to get our attention to let us know the consequences of living outside design. And I just see how the world needs to hear that. I just, anyway, that's the one thing that is just really riveting, I think, about
So,
Revelation.
correct me if I'm get this wrong, Floyd, but we looked at the harvests of the earth quite closely, and it does seem that there's definitely two kinds of harvests with two kinds of beings in charge of those harvests. So the first harvest, it isn't clear what that harvest is a harvest of. There's nothing mentioned. But when you have a sickle harvesting the earth, it would remind me of a wheat harvest or a barley harvest, which would fit very well with Palestine and that part of the world. And then we have one who unseated on the cloud who's looked like the human one, which obviously is Jesus. And he's the one who reaps the first harvest, which is a positive harvest. It's not something that's in the wrong way. It's a harvest probably of the righteous. Or
That could even parallel the beginning of the chapter.
you mean, well, yeah, the 144,000. Yeah,
When they're
that's right.
standing,
That's
so
what Floyd
standing.
suggested.
Oh wait, let me look without guessing here.
They're standing on Mount Zion.
That's okay. They're standing on Mount Zion.
And there's 144,000 who had his name and his
Okay, so
father's name.
that is true because starting here in 15, it's almost a repeat. Because they're standing on the sea of glass. And they have the harps of God, which is it's a rerun of the beginning of 14. That's why I think the harvest, it's almost like a preview of the harvest at the beginning of 14, and then it's a review of the harvest in 15.
So then there's the there's several angels involved. One who comes out of a temple and tells the one who's seated on the cloud to use his sickle to reap the harvest, and that's the first harvest. And then another angel comes out of the temple in heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. And still another angel who has the power over fire comes out from the altar. And he said with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Use your sharp sickle to cut the clusters in the vineyard of the earth because its grapes are ripe." That results in blood when it's put in the wine press. And I suggested that the wine press is what happens when God lets go his spirit on the earth. And the whole earth becomes just like a giant wine press, just spewing out violence.
Because that's what the wrath of God is letting go. So
Yeah.
it would define the nature of the wine press.
Yeah. So, yeah, because it is the wine press of God's passionate anger, according to this version. And it talks about the blood coming out. That's why grapes are used, because I think for many millennia, well, there's not many millennia, but for many hundreds of years, we have expressed it as the blood of grapes, you know, because they're so red, if they're red grapes. not Thompson seedless, but wine grapes. And the wine is equated in Revelation 18. The wine of Babylon is equated in Revelation 18 at the end of it with blood. Right. There's a connection there. So that's basically the two harvests of the earth. And then so 15 is, then I saw another great and awe-inspiring sign in heaven. And this seems to be introducing the last plagues.
You know, that also follows on the heels of how chapter 12 began. Chapter 12 began with two great signs in heaven, back to back. And now we have the third great sign in heaven.
Is this more of the cosmic conflict, because 12 is on the cosmic conflict? Or is this the closing aspect of the cosmic conflict?
I think it's moving into closure.
Okay.
Or I wouldn't say closure. No, I wouldn't say closure. I would say it's coming to a critical mass.
Okay.
I see the end of 16 as a tipping point. The tipping point. And that's when critical mass is reached, and suddenly you have meltdown, which is, it just goes down all the way to the end of the book from there. Then you have the events after the millennium, I think, is when you have closure.
Yeah. Okay.
That's why I don't say it's closure here, but it's definitely a tipping point.
Yeah. What I think is very true about when the critical mass is reached and God has started to let go the winds, so to speak, and the earth becomes filled with violence. Violence is clarifying. When the earth becomes filled with violence, then we can see the full fruit of different views of God. And their effect on people. I know in my own life, when I have experienced something that is actually violent, it's very clarifying. It's like then my mind becomes more settled even into the truth than it was before. And I didn't realize I wasn't fully settled. You know, it was like that violence just brought it clearly to a point of understanding, total understanding and settling. What Floyd suggested is that the last part of 14, and maybe the whole chapter, and 15 are there to help us. And I'm not getting this right, Floyd. I want to say they introduce the plagues and help us understand what they're about or something like that. But I don't think that's how you've said it.
I think the first harvest is the preparation of the 144,000. It's finalizing of their sealing. It's also like boot camp. It prepares them to become the next harvester, because the one who comes out of the temple in heaven in the first harvest, you know, in calls out to Jesus to harvest. But then it says another angel came out from the temple in heaven, which is the same language that we just saw in the previous harvest. Only this time that angel has the sickle and actually does the harvesting. I think either those two angels are the same one, or some people would argue, well, it says another one. Okay, it might be another one, but they both have the same title, which is different than the one with the power over fire who comes out from the altar. So they're definitely different. The one who has power over fire, which, by the way, resonates back to chapter 11. Remember the two witnesses?
Mm-hmm.
And they have power mm-hmm. over fire, and they incinerate their enemies at will, which sounds an awful lot like Elijah. And
well, I think it is meant to represent Elijah.
Yeah. And Elijah has that reward punishment mentality. You know, I'm going to punish my enemies and I'm going to use God's gift to do so. And Elisha has a completely different spirit. He also has access to chariots of fire, but he doesn't abuse them. You know, he does things, and he does things like Jesus does them. So I think this angel from the altar, which gives you an ID that everything in Revelation connected to the altar is going to be resonating with each other. And I see that pattern when I look at everything connected to the altar, especially the angels connected to the altar. They generally have that Old Testament mentality, which I see in the two witnesses. I think the two witnesses are the law and the prophets. And they're doing things the way they mm-hmm. did things in the Old Testament, including mm-hmm. using fire to consume their enemies. And it's just an immature view of God. It's not saying they're bad or wrong or they're on Satan's side. It's just the immature understanding of God that needs to be grown out of. And so I think the first harvest is taking a people, a group of people who are willing to advance beyond that old view of God. They now are allowed to conduct the second harvest because the Lamb is living in them. They're the ones described at the beginning of 14 and 15. And this other angel from the altar with power over fire is urging them to do the harvest, of course, his way. But that doesn't mean they do it his way. But the very fact that he's calling, it's just like the souls under the altar. They're asking for a harvest. They're asking for punishment of their enemies. They are crying out. This angel is, you know, asking for a harvest. The harvest happens, but I don't think it happens using fire and the methods of the altar. I think they're listening to the Lamb, and they do conduct the harvest, and there is a reaction that appears like fire and all that stuff, but it is a reaction, is not coming from them. That's the difference in how the Lamb does. The Lamb brings light, and the people who hate the light react violently. The 144,000 pour out praises of the Lamb, vindicating God's character. Their reaction is very violent. But the plagues are a reaction against light. It is not God pouring out darkness on them, like we've often taught it. So I think chapter 15 is an expansion of the first harvest. It's telling us how these seven angels, who I believe personally, and we'll study that more in the chapter, I conclude that they represent the 144,000 who are being groomed and prepared to conduct the harvest, which is described in chapter 16, which is an amplification or explanation of the second harvest and how that harvest takes place. So the first harvest is 15, the second harvest is 16.
So you don't see the plagues as the result of the harvest, you see it as the harvest itself.
Well, both.
Okay.
Both. They are, a harvest is giving people what they've chosen. The 144,000 have chosen the lamb. So they get the lamb. They're sealed. That's what we're going to see in this chapter. They get what they want most, and that is to reflect the glory of God. And then those are the ones who are entrusted to do the same thing the lamb did when he was on earth, and that is to give glory to God in the middle of hellfire, opposition, persecution, everything. They are going to duplicate, not on their own, but because they're because they follow the lamb. So they're doing, the lamb can trust them to do exactly what he would do under these circumstances. That's why I think the great controversy is coming to the tipping point, because finally there is a group of people who are so trustworthy that God can dwell in them and work through them and do the same thing he did through Jesus when Jesus was on earth, to demonstrate his character fully of humility, of kindness, of vulnerability, of forgiving your enemies unconditionally, all that stuff. That's what is described here.
So it seems that maybe the first harvest is completed first.
And then it's described in chapter 15. You know, how is this harvest happen?
Yeah.
Because it's not described at all in the harvest. It's like, it just happens. Like, what? Okay. 15 now tells us what that looks like.
Yeah. So we have not combed through 15 and 16. We've done overviews of it, but we have not combed through it. So we say another great awe-inspiring sign in heaven. There are seven angels with seven plagues. These are the last, for with them God's anger is brought to an end. I'm tempted to jump into that last part, but I think we ought to deal with a sign. Represents, I think, in Revelation, represents something that is to be revealed.
Hugely significant.
Yeah. Very that significant.
Sign very is part awesome. Of the word significant.
Yeah. Very awesome. But it's going to mean an awesome revelation.
Yeah. Surprising.
And I'm working off of the Sabbath as a sign, because the Sabbath as a sign represents an awesome revelation about God, I think.
Yeah.
There are seven angels with seven plagues, and these are the last, for with them God's anger is brought to an end. Does that mean that God is not angry when the wicked are destroyed in chapter 20?
So what translation are you reading? The seven angels?
I'm reading the Common English Version. What do you have?
Well, Free Bible says, you're still in verse 1, right? Then I saw another amazing, important sign in heaven. Seven angels held the seven last plagues, which completes God's judgment. That's how Free Bible says it.
Mine says, for in them God's wrath is finished.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I think that's what the Greek says. And I, you know, Jonathan took the liberty of, that many translators do, of equating wrath with judgment.
And Jennings puts it as, Because when these are released, the last plagues, God will have ceased all intercession on earth.
Yeah, that's interpretive. It's not what the Greek says.
The Greek is thumos.
Thumos is wrath. And it's particularly hot wrath.
Right.
Well, as Romans 1, I don't know if thumos is the same word in Romans 1.
No, orge is Romans 1.
Okay, so what's the difference between those two, orge and thumos?
You know, there's not a lot of difference.
Right. It's intense emotion.
They're almost synonyms.
Mm-hmm.
Very intense emotion.
Mm-hmm.
But isn't Romans, in wrath in Romans, God giving up?
Right.
That's how it's described, but that's not what the word itself means.
Okay.
So they're both definitions, both words for wrath, with thymos being a more intense word.
I see it as more intense than orge, but certainly orge is not far behind.
I think when it says it's finished, again, it's going to be interpreted entirely on your present presumptions about God's methods and motives. So if you entertain the idea that his wrath has to be pacified or satisfied, then this is his exhausting his anger on somebody and getting even and punishing them until he's finally satisfied that they've been punished enough, which is how I saw it most
That's
of my
not
life.
How I see it.
But now that I see it differently, you know, if wrath is God has let go, or I did a study on his strange act one pretty intensely, because that's one of the main arguments, you know, well, his strange act is he finally relents and has to punish him. And that's not what that means either. His strange act is to allow people to destroy themselves in spite of his love.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
That's what
to fully
this is
reject
referring
his love
to.
And we accept the consequences of that rejection.
And I think it says it's finished here, not because God changes. His intense passion is always going to be there. That's who he is. He is intense passion and he's intense love. But in that intense love, he has to respect that the whole world, and this is going to demonstrate it, the whole world has given themselves over to rejecting God so completely. There's nothing anybody can do, including God, to change their mind. But he goes through these two chapters to make that clear to the universe.
Mm-hmm.
He can't just say, well, I know they've given up on me. No, it has to be clear to everyone that
nothing
else can be.
Everything his saints are going to do in the next two chapters have no effect to change anyone's mind. And that then allows the right controversy to move into an entirely new phrase that has never happened before.
Right.
And
that's
you
why
get
I say critical mass.
Yeah, you get that in 16 as the plagues or whatever that is,
exactly,
is being put out. They do not repent. They curse the God of heaven.
Right.
Exactly.
Right.
They do not repent. They do not stop what they're doing. So this is, it shows no matter what's going on,
right,
there is no turning back for these individuals.
And you get to the end of 16 and it says it is finished. So that's linking it right back to this one.
Yes. So I would like to suggest that the wicked or the receivers of the plagues, maybe is a better way of putting it, are those who have really gotten what they wanted, but not for them. They wanted it for other people. They believe that God should punish people they see as worshiping too soft a God, too loving a God, too unjust a God from their perspective. And therefore, the plagues are, if there's anything that should help them see the light, the plague should. But it doesn't.
When I read this in Great Controversy, it was helpful, and I didn't do it this last week. My understanding is when God lets go, the only thing that's going to stop the wicked from destroying his people on earth,
Is the
everything,
plague.
they are so intent on destruction, they've aligned themselves with the beast, they've aligned themselves with, we're going to kill these people, they're in our way. And that's when God says, there's only one way to stop this. And this, all the stuff that, they have sores, they can't hardly walk or move. Well, that's going to slow you down. What happens literally or symbolically to the ocean and the rivers and the sky, and the earthquakes, you just go, you can see that there's such an intensity to evil to bring death that God has to do something dramatic to prevent their success.
I don't think he does it. In fact, Ellen White
Well,
says his wrath is when he pulls back, Satan comes in and does all that stuff and blames God for doing it.
No, that's right. I would agree because
Yes, I
we
agree.
see that in the case of Gideon. Gideon pulls back. Gideon, who fights them? They fight each other. God doesn't have to do it.
So
What's
Jehoshaphat
that?
sends in the choir.
I'm
And they kill each other, which is an exact pattern for what we're looking at here. The choir
also,
is the 144,000 is the seven angels in chapter 15.
I'm not going to try to do it today, but in my paradigm of the plagues and how they parallel Jesus' last hours, judgment and suffering and then death, that it is finished is so significant because that's Jesus' last words on the cross. It is finished.
That's interesting. Now, my Passion Translation says in that verse 1, "For with them the wrath of God is finished."
Yeah, it is finished. And then, of
Yep.
course, at the end of the plagues, it's not right at the end,
It's at the
but
seventh plague.
the seventh angel says it is done or it is finished.
And that's what it predicts here. It says, with these, which is in the next chapter, it's finished. In the next chapter, it's finished. So this is predicting what's about to happen. And it's a repeat, and I fully agree with you. This is a repeat of what happened to Jesus. That concludes with, it is finished. And what is
Yeah,
finished?
because he has sores on his body from the scourging, and he has, I mean, you can go right through. And what really sold me on this is the sun burns with intense heat, but what really sold me on it was I think the seventh angel, the earthquake, the it is finished, the earthquake, all of that is in the same order. And you just see crucifixion stuff all the way through.
And
It's
what is
interesting.
finished is the revelation of God's character.
Yes.
The full revelation of God's character.
And what makes that so clear is the reaction of those who receive the plagues to the very thing that they wanted on the righteous.
That's interesting. The revelation of Jesus Christ, his character, was also revealing who the devil was
That's
at the
right.
cross.
Right.
So there were two revelations going on.
Yes. And you see that in the
And that's what's
plagues, only
happening in
here.
these two chapters is two revelations. One of them is not as clear, because again, if these seven angels, which I think they are the 144,000 who reflect the Lamb completely, they are revealing, just like the Lamb did, under the same similar circumstances, the character of God, and they are praising God, just like Jesus was, all the way through it, forgiving their enemies, loving their enemies, in spite of all this violence and reaction. But this time, it's the enemies who are experiencing everything that Christ experienced. Because the 144,000 don't need to do that again. That's already been demonstrated. What needs to be demonstrated is the same reaction that Jesus gave in response to those. Now the wicked are experiencing the very things they are trying to do to Christ.
Which would fit with numerous biblical passages that say they bring down on their own heads the traps that they lay, the, you know, the sword that they sharpened, it comes to them. They're destroyed by the very means that they were attempting to destroy others.
And that's what happened in the Old Testament stories. They destroy each other. But they blame God.
They're refusing to accept that reality of the consequences that they're bringing on themselves. Right. Although at the end, don't they at last say, God is actually right?
That's at the end of the millennium. That's not until after, long after Jesus comes.
Yeah.
They finally see the whole story.
Right.
I've always been, I don't want to say amused, but intrigued with the fact that God knows everybody loves a movie. And at the very end, he shows the movie. Which is actually, I think it's actual events brought up on light rays that have been stored since they happened. I don't think the recording angels are recording with a quill pen and a papyrus manuscript.
You know, it would be very easy, because light waves travel at the speed of light. Mm-hmm. All you got to do is just collect those light waves 6,000 years into space, 6,000 light years into space, and just replay them. They're still going there. The exact same light waves.
That's what I think. That's what I think.
Perfectly, perfectly there.
It'll be family home movie night.
What an awesome event for the whole universe to rewatch it all happen. And to be able to evaluate it for themselves as it happens.
And they see their reactions, their choices.
They find themselves agreeing with those at the foot of the cross who want to crucify Jesus. They find themselves agreeing. And it's, wait, that isn't what we used to believe.
Sobering.
Moments of truth.
So if I'm hearing you right, eventually those who exchange the truth about God for a lie begin to embrace the truth about God.
They don't embrace it in the way of being one to it.
Right. But
they acknowledge it.
Well, there you go.
As real.
They agree it's true, but they still hate it.
Yeah.
Even the demons believe.
Right. Right.
And they tremble.
I can know what is true, but I can make a choice not to let that truth transform me. Well, that's helpful.
We're kind of doing an overview. And you remember, this is how we used to do a revelation. We would do an overview. When we got into the three angels' messages, it got easier to just kind of buckle down and really comb through them. But I think now we can look at this from an overview perspective This is the first overview. Of course, the last one will come at the review. But they curse the God of heaven. So they know who they're cursing. It's this outright, complete rejection. And that, again, is part of that. It is finished. You know, there is nothing more we can do.
Right.
So what is interesting is that, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. I want to wait till next week to talk about the similarities to Jesus' death and the trials and all of that.
We can read through 15.
We can film 15. So, and that's what we had started, and then we kind of jumped to overview. God's anger is, so we talked about God's anger being brought to an end. Then I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mixed with fire. Now we're seeing, is this this great sea in heaven?
I believe it is.
Yeah, I think it is. And it's mixed with fire. It's a sea of glass made of kind of like colored particles, like stone. And here we are with the sea of glass being similar to what the king of Babylon walked on. Or is it the king of Tyre?
That was in Isaiah, I think.
And so the king of Babylon,
I think so.
He walked in the stones of fire.
Right. You know, recently I forget what it was, part of one of my studies. I went through and compiled a whole bunch of verses on waters. And it started becoming really obvious, because waters, you know, in 17 is where I'm at now, is identified as, you know, peoples, nations, tongues. But when I went through, you know, the wicked are as troubled waters that can never rest. There is no peace to the wicked. And then all through Psalms, all through scripture, there's troubled waters, the raging seas. In the story of Jesus, you know, that more than once, the waters of Galilee tried to drown him or drown the disciples. It's always turbulence that describes the waters. In sharp contrast to that is Psalm 23. He leads them
beside the still
waters.
Waters.
Now, that doesn't mean that they're stagnant.
Right.
It occurred to me after comparing a bunch of verses, including this one, the sea of glass. The sea of glass is involved with the river of life. I don't think the river of life is gushing and foaming and storming down, you know, like the flood of Jordan.
No.
I think the spring of living water, if you've ever seen some springs, that comes up out of the ground and it's almost glassy smooth and it just flows. It's not turbulent. It just comes and it just flows out smoothly. That's, I think, the still waters that he leads us beside. The river of life just flows like glass coming out from the throne, which becomes the sea of glass. And why? And in the storm, Jesus is sleeping in the boat. You know, the water's trying to drown his disciples. He's sound asleep because I got no worries. I'm covered, right? You know, he sleeps through any storm. And they're waking him up like, don't you care? Like, well, that sort of indicates where your attitude is. And he tells them, he's like, you have little faith. Why are you worried about this? Well, you know, that doesn't register with them. So he's like, okay, let me deal with this. He's like, stop, you know, quit messing with my boys here. And it says, immediately there was a great calm. I think that's significant. I think it was glassy smooth.
It could be.
And they could see the stars in the water or the sunset in the water, which is mixed with fire. The glory of God, the fire right. of God, the passion of love is sparkling in the water, and a sea of glass is so smooth, when you look at still waters, you can see your reflection. Yes. They are reflecting the glory of God. These 144,000 standing on the sea of glass mixed with fire are reflectors, perfect reflectors of God's disposition and glory, and they're in preparation now to pour that out on the whole earth. So the context here is, this is a description of their preparation for pouring out the bowls. And this is their posture. They're standing on the sea that's perfectly reflective of heaven's glory. And included in that is the fire of God's passion. Not anger, passion. And because God is love and light and there's no darkness at all in him, then that passion is only love. And this is a step up from the last sea of glass. So I think the last mention, let me not guess, let me look. The last sea of glass, yes, was in Revelation 4, the throne room scene. And it says that before the throne, it was something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal. There's no mention of fire.
Mm-hmm.
When you get here, it's the same sea of glass. This time it's mixed with fire. It's greater intensity.
Mm-hmm. Well, but
if fire represents God's love, then this love is now going to be expressed through these seven angels in a way that's significantly different than ever before, except when the Lamb was here.
It seems to me that there's a difference between 4 and where we are now.
Yes.
That 4 is pre
yes
Jesus, and
pre-controversy, I think.
Where we are now is post.
Yes. I think 4 was a description of what the universe was like before sin ever started.
So, yes, that's how I've seen it. I'm tempted to tell a story that this reminds me of. When I was 20 years old, student here at PUC, it was spring quarter. I had had a cosmic battle over trying to put out a publication for people in Berkeley, because we had a Berkeley Campus Ministries, and I was putting out a publication called Really. And it was going to be telling about the cosmic conflict via a story. And I ended up being just really, really sick, almost to death. I could hardly walk. My face was so white. The only trace of color I could find was in my lips. And there was just a tiny trace of pink. And I had asked to be anointed, and one of the pastors and my Bible teacher did the anointing service, and God answered in an amazing way. Mm-hmm. And we came back to the dorm, and there were a whole bunch of students sitting on the steps of Andre Hall. It would be the easiest way to get to my room, because I was on third floor. And they wouldn't move. I tried to get past them. They were sitting tight to each other so that I couldn't get in between. And finally, I just said, and they were just looking at me, just staring at me, and I didn't know why. So I finally turned around and shrugged and said to the other, I had two friends with me, I said, let's go the other stairway. So we went to the other stairway, and as we walked around the monitor's desk to get to that stairway, the monitor was like that. And we got into my room and suddenly realized that Susan, one of my friends, wasn't present with us. So Glenna and I sat talking, and finally Susan appeared. And we said, we wondered what happened to you. And she said, oh, well, did you notice how the monitor looked at us? She stopped me, because Susan was the last one. She stopped me and she said, what is going on? What's happened to you? Your faces are shining. Because I had asked at the anointing service that the issue wasn't my health for my sake. This wasn't for my sake. I felt Satan was trying to stop me from writing because I had had nothing but problems with my eyes since I had started writing the truth about God and getting published. And so I asked that God be glorified, and God answered with a lot of healing. So spring quarter came, and I spent a lot of time in my room praying because there were several different, God had made it clear I was not to come back to PUC, and I didn't know where I was supposed to go. And I was started praying and praying. And one day, while I was praying, the Holy Spirit came and said, Jean, God is calling you to be a theologian. Will you accept his call? And immediately, I felt a presence, another presence. I felt the Holy Spirit on my right, but I felt another presence on my left. And it was a presence I had never felt before. A very sweet, compassionate presence that was like the distilling of the Father's love. And I could only think that this was the lovely, lovely Jesus. I never forgot that. And Jesus has been with me personally whenever my life is in danger. He has been with me, and I have gotten accustomed to feeling his presence. And I know the difference between him and the Holy Spirit because it's that just distilling of the Father's love that is just so pronounced in him. I just wanted to share that because I think that this is what we're going to need to have, is that closeness to Jesus to get through the days ahead and to know him experientially, not just in the Bible, but know him personally and experientially. At the end, it was like the Father himself came and came as close as he dared and bowed in acceptance. Because the Holy Spirit said, Father, Jean has accepted your call. Will you accept her? And he came. It was like he bowed in acceptance of my calling.
Cool.
And of course, it's a story of how many times Satan tried to stop me from being a theologian. But anyway, that's another story. He never didn't succeed.
But you're right, it's that proximity, that closeness to what that's described here, that you're just saying personally, that closeness, that connection, that knowing and being known. That's essential
It is.
to.
There's nothing like it. And I can tell you from personal experience, I've been through a lot in the last 2 years and for many years before that, but not as much as in the last 2 years. It's intensified. And I can tell you that with Jesus in the fire with you, you can go through anything.
Cool. Thank you.
I think that's what this chapter here is describing. In 15,
Well,
it's a
his
message.
love surrounds you when he's with you. You're and even when I don't sense his immediate presence, I sense that love around me. And that love is what keeps you able to go through it. It's love. It isn't power. And the only way I can keep in that love is to choose to love my enemies. That to me is the high road above it all.
Sure.
So the sea of glass mixed with fire keeps us alive and healthy in a sense, because the glory of God is life giving.
And additionally, there's all kinds of connections here. They are standing on top of the sea.
My Bible version said next to the sea or by the sea. So does it make a difference where they are?
It sounds by the mine has by the sea too. I'd have to look up the Greek.
Let me look it up here. Mine says it stands on the sea. Maybe the translators are uncomfortable with standing on water.
You never know, you know. So Revelation 15. Let me
It's
see if I can.
epi. It's
Epi upon.
preposition.
Epi is upon.
Oh,
Yep.
You're
EPI.
so it isn't by it, but it's upon on it.
Oh,
Okay.
that's funny. That's funny. Epi is upon.
I spell Epi, EP.
EPI. Epi.
So how could you get by if it's on?
Oh, you know, sometimes in Hebrew, prepositions are very fluid and they can mean a lot of different things
I see
depending
it.
on context. And they're probably using that principle here and assuming that, well, that can't be, it can't be upon the sea. They're beside it.
Okay.
Epi must be beside it.
Okay.
Now I can look it up in my big dictionary.
Sounds like the translators were beside themselves to figure out what the meaning of the word.
But
Well,
theologically, would it make a difference?
I believe, again, this is demonstrated by Jesus walking in the water and inviting Peter to walk on the water with him. They're both standing on the water. All of them could have come. They just had to get out of the boat to do it. I read a book many years ago. It says you can't walk on water unless you get out of the boat.
Yeah, Pastor, you want to walk on water, you have to get out of the boat. John starts with an O. Anyway, I've heard him speak. He's pretty
Ortberg.
humorous. Ortberg, that's
Yeah,
it.
Ortberg.
John Ortberg, he's hilarious. But yeah, and that would totally make sense in what, in order to defeat the beast, his image and the number of his name, that connection to that immersion, you're not immersed in, but that being in that place of empowerment, being able to do would be humanly impossible to do without Jesus.
I also see strong resonance here that you have a sea of glass full of fire. A few chapters later, you have a lake of fire. Here, the overcomers stand on top of the sea of fire. There, they go into
The
the
fire.
lake of fire, like Peter did when he lost faith. So it makes a difference in your disposition toward Jesus as to whether you stay on top or whether you drown in it.
Do you see any relevance in calling it a sea or a lake?
It's a lake in the lake of fire. It's a sea in the sea of glass.
Right.
Okay.
Different, two different words.
Right. Why?
Well, sea. The sea was in ancient times a place of chaos because of the storms, because of what would happen, and particularly the Sea of Galilee. A storm could come on suddenly without warning. The sky would be clear blue, and all of a sudden, boom, there's the storm. And so they saw this as the origin of, or the place of chaos and evil.
And
So
yet
when
it's just
Jonah
that.
runs away to the sea and he gets down in the boat as close to the water as possible, the bottom of the boat, he's trying to get as far from God as possible because he assumes he's not going to be in chaos. So God reveals that he is in chaos to Jonah.
And yet the sea of glass is the exact opposite of chaos.
Yes.
You can't get
And
any
that's
more
the
opposite.
point. That's the point. God has tamed chaos.
Right.
He has obliterated it.
Well, and he stood up in the Sea of Galilee and said, "Peace be still."
So one thought that I had, I wrestled with that years ago when I was like, well, there's certainly a connection here. What's the difference? One difference is if you're traveling, if you don't have a map and you don't even know where you're going, like the pioneers, and you come up to a large body of water, how do you know if it's a sea or if it's a lake?
Don't.
Well, one could be the size of the waves, which would be a major one. But then sometimes the ocean has pretty mild waves. But another one, which doesn't always work for us, given how small we are, but if you can see the other side, you know it's not a sea. Right? In other words, there is an end to it. Whereas when you look out into the ocean, it's limitless. There's no end. A lake has very distinct boundaries, whereas a sea, the difference is it's so much bigger that it potentially could go on forever. For me, that is the difference, because if the fire is the same, which I believe it is, if it's the same place, if the sea of the glass and the lake of fire are the one and the same thing, which I concluded they are, then the difference is those who fall into the lake of fire, like Peter falling into the lake, there is an end point to that existence. In other words, they're going to become extinct. And there's an end, there's a finality to it. Whereas those who stand on the sea of glass, it's forever, it goes on forever. That's the difference between a sea and a lake, is there's a termination point on the lake, whereas the sea, conceptually, there is no termination point. It's forever. So symbolically, I could see that being why there's two different words.
That makes a lot of sense.
So I looked up epi. And epi can mean by in certain contexts, but not lo in terms of location that I could see. It really means upon.
Okay. That's interesting.
I think they stretched it a little to make it by. Because I don't think you could ever construe epi as beside, which by means beside.
Right.
But I don't think you could construe it that way. It's amazing what a little preposition can, how it can matter in certain contexts.
Yeah.
Well, shall we tackle this again next week?
Yep.
Yeah.
I think we should call it quits. So let's have closing prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for the insights we get when we talk and think about your word. We thank you for the revelation and what it means to us. We thank you for the amazing emphasis on you, your character, and your ways, and on who you are. We thank you for being with us this afternoon, and we ask that you will be with each one of us as we go our separate ways. We pray that we will sense your healing love and compassion. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.